child opens every single one.
I know.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, which is to study your Holy Scriptures in your name. And we pray that as we do so, that you'll help guide us through the teachings you would have for us tonight, and take things and glean things from them that will be meaningful and applicable to our own lives and our own personal relationship with you, which we thank you greatly for. And we pray as we get into this study tonight, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. Give us the guidance and direction we need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So, just thought we would do just a kind of one last little overview of the seven churches and just kind of wrap that up and then move on and finish up the rest of tonight, of session 46, and that should do it for this first half of Joshua chapter 18, and then next week I'll have the next session 47 ready for you. So just to kind of do a kind of a quick overview on this, and pick up a few things that we maybe missed, maybe I kind of briefly mentioned them, but if you look at how incredibly detailed it's laid out, there's things I think in each one that that speak to this kind of church history in advance concept. Okay, and again, that's conjectural. It's not like it comes right out and says that in Scripture. You have to do some digging, and this is the work of many eschatology theologians over the years have kind of put this together. And I did make my own chart, but I referenced several other works in making this that are, so it's similar to a lot of the ones that you could find online. But I just thought one thing that we kind of skipped that I thought is important is the title of Christ in each one. So if you go and you look at Revelation chapter 1, you'll notice that when Christ is introduced in Revelation chapter 1, you'll see that Christ himself is identified in these seven titles. Okay, so if you take a look, starting with verse 11, and let's actually just read that, verse 11 through 17. And Jerry, would you read that?
Which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.
Okay. Thank you. So, if you take a look at all that section that Jerry just read, what you'll see is the fact that the titles that are given to Christ within each letter to each of the seven churches is referenced from that chapter one, that second half of chapter 1 right there. Okay, so for instance, just start with the first one. You'll notice in Ephesus, Christ speaking to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So that's the title that he assigns himself to the church of Ephesus. So, you know, I find that kind of interesting because if you think about the title, that, and you can see this on the chart now, okay? So if you're looking on the chart, did you not get one there?
No, I have one.
You have one? Okay.
Yeah, right.
So if you look at the chart, you'll notice that the title that Christ assigns to himself in the beginning of each letter to each one of the seven churches is in some way, interestingly, applicable to that particular church. Okay? So, for instance, remember Ephesus means first or desirable, right? And they were the first century church there, the actual original apostles and disciples that actually witnessed and physically saw Christ himself and started the church. And so, remember their problem was that they've lost their first love, and their admonishment or their exhortation is to remember their first deeds, you know, to repent and remember the first deeds and do the things that they did to, that got them off to such a great start. And if you look at his title, it says this is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and the seven stars are the seven churches. We already clearly have that elucidated for us. So the seven stars are the seven churches. And so Christ is basically telling them, you guys are the ones who are beginning this, but this is going to come to a point of completion in the future. And it's up to you guys, really, to lay the foundation that all these other churches are going to be built upon. So if you kind of think about it like that, the title of Christ here is very appropriate. And if you look on the next one, this is again perfect. So remember Smyrna, okay, is the persecuted church. This is the church that after the first century and the governments and the wicked spirits that are controlling governments and Satan himself is starting to look around and see the church spreading like wildfire, and it's out of control, and Satan has lost control, and he has lost his his ability to keep people down, because this freedom that we have in salvation in Christ in the gospel, there's nothing that can really be done about it. And so in trying to address it, remember we talked about how Satan's through his agencies attempted to stomp out Christianity with brutality and test the will of the people's belief in that first century. And that's where you get all the horror stories of the terrible persecutions and the brutal murders and the merciless killings and all those things that went along with it. And so notice the title that Christ assigns for himself to Smyrna. He's basically saying, I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. In other words, he's saying, don't forget that before you're enduring all this misery and all this persecution and death, remember, I'm the one who went first. I'm the one who died for your sins, and I've been brought back to eternal life that no one can touch. So they don't really have a reprimand because, they're suffering to the same degree, just like Christ suffered. Just like Christ said, the world doesn't know me. The world hated me first, and therefore you who follow me, the world's going to hate you too. And so since these people find themselves right in the crosshairs of that, Christ identifies with them, and he tells them, just remember that there's eternal life after this. Okay? Be faithful unto death, because there's eternal life after this. Because not only did I die from all the crucifixion and the mistreatment and the scourging and everything else, but I was resurrected to new life. And then if you look at Pergamum, Remember, this is the improper marriage, right? Mm-hmm. And this is where once Satan realized he couldn't stomp out Christianity, he was trying to join the church in some seditious ways, in subtle, crafty ways, where he can try to get involved, get in powers in leadership, and try to corrupt the teachings from within. And so you've noticed this, the title that Christ assigns for himself here is he's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword who comes out of his mouth, and we know what that means. What is the sharp two-edged sword?
The word
of God. And so he's basically exhorting them, and notice his reprimand to them. You have people who are holding to perverse teachings. Does that make sense? And you see how he's giving himself the title here, right? He has the title of, I am the one with the sharp two-edged sword. In other words, my word stands even in light of you all's false teachings. My word is the ultimate authority, and what you're teaching is wrong. And then he exhorts them to repent. You know, they need to turn away from these false teachings, all this intermingled pagan traditions and weird rituals kind of mixed up with Christianity, and let's just have something nice and that will make everybody happy, pop out the other end. You know, this nice recipe, like, well, let's throw a little pagan this and pagan that, and let's throw some Christmas trees in here and some, you know, and some Easter bunnies, and then we'll mix it all up with Christianity, and out pops a nice religion that we can all, you know, it'll make the pagans happy and the Christians happy, and everybody will be happy. And Christ says, well, despite all your, you know, this recipe that you have, my word is the one that ultimately stands, and my teachings that have been administered through the word are what are ultimately true. And remember that the word is the so sharp that it divides the soul from the spirit.
So how can we? I don't know. We still have trees, you know.
But they've come to mean something different. It's not worshiping the pine tree anymore. It's usually, hopefully, worshiping Christ, honoring Christ.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I respect people who say, well, you know what? I know that these things have their roots in paganism, and I'm just not going to do it anymore. You know, and I'm not going to have a tree, and I'm not going to have Easter bunny, and I like going to church on Resurrection Sunday and saying Happy Resurrection Day.
That's Carol.
You know, because when you say Easter is really from Ishtar, which is basically the
goddess Easter.
Pagan.
Her name was actually spelled Easter, except with an extra A in it.
It comes from Astarte. So, you know, Astarte, which basically, it goes back to the mystery religions of Babylon, where they were building the Tower of Babel, and they were trying to, you know, have a false way to reach heavenly heights, you know, without the sacrifice of Christ. And if you go through the whole story, it's basically like, it's just the gospel story. It's just a perverted version of it. It's a satanic perverted version of the gospel, because they knew. Believe it or not, they knew the gospel. It was written a lot of different ways. It was alluded to. And it was even written in the stars, in the old, what was called the Hebrew Maseroth, the constellation cycles that we call, quote-unquote, the zodiac today. These constellations were never meant to be, they weren't kindergarten connect the dot. You know, like, draw this and draw that, and somehow it's, you know, oh, well, that's a picture of, you know, Cassiopeia on her throne. And I'm like, okay, well, how is a W the picture of Cassiopeia on the throne? It doesn't, you know, it doesn't look like anything. The only one who you might be able to claim looks like something is maybe the Orion, you know.
Who is Nimrod?
Okay. Yeah, so, you look at these things and, you know, they don't really make pictures. What they really were is the stars had names. And the names were in order of the brightest star of the constellation. So the brightest star had a name, and then the second brightest star had a name, and then the third brightest star had a name. And when you put all the names together, it really spelled out actually the gospel story of the virgin birth. And you still get the perverted zodiac still has little tiny hints of this. Like, for instance, you have the Virgo, the virgin, you know, and then you have Leo, the lion.
Which is actually the first in the Masoret, because it represents Christ. And then the serpent, which is one of the biggest and goes across the sky, is Satan.
Satan, right.
Which zodiac sign is the Satan?
It's the serpent.
The dragon.
Which sign is the serpent?
Oh, it's probably the one in August.
I'm the Christ. I was thinking, you know, Carol, I don't know if you've ever seen her tree. If you haven't, I recommend you go visit her around dinner time. She has a meditation tree that's made all of Christian crystal symbols, and it's only white light. And you could just sit there and meditate all night on that. It's such a peaceful place. And they're all crystal kind of chrismons in a way.
Yeah.
You know, they're all angels and crosses. It's very beautiful.
I think it's in Jeremiah where he talks about the pagans go out into the forest and they bring in a tree and nail it to the floor and decorate it. And he says, the way he kind of puts it, he says, it's no big thing. You know.
Yeah, I mean, the funny thing to me is, and I appreciate both sides of the argument, because I mean I respect people who say, well, no, I'm not gonna participate, I'm not gonna do that at all.
Witnesses are really big on this. I mean,
what's that?
They do not celebrate.
Jehovah's Witness.
Jehovah's Witness.
Oh yeah.
They don't celebrate anything, not
Easter
even the kids'
or
birthdays.
Right. They don't celebrate.
But
anyway.
I mean, I think they're just being silly because, you know, if you really think about it. Here's basically what happened, and this happened in Babel, the original satanic world system that tried to remember. They all, you know, joined together and says, "Let us make bricks and burn thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Let us make for ourselves a city and a tower whose top into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And God had just told them that He wanted them to spread out and populate the whole earth. You know, and they said, no, we're going to join together and we're going to build our own way to heaven, basically. Basically what it comes down to is Semiramis and Tammuz. And these are basically the pagan male and female deities. And so you have Semiramis and Tammuz. And so basically as the story goes, you know, Tammuz is the guy, and he dies, but before he, you know, once he dies, Semiramis is miraculously impregnated, and Tammuz is reborn, and this is where you get the whole idea of the Yule log, and basically they would take the tree, you know, we have the tree, and then you would take part of the tree, and you'd you'd cut down the tree and you'd have the log and you would burn it, and then the symbolism is, you know, then the tree would emerge, you know, an evergreen tree, like life everlasting, you know, would emerge in the house the next day. And so that's where we kind of get the Yule log and the Christmas tree and all that stuff. And it was meant to be a pagan version of what God had already prophesied was going to happen through the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to die and be reborn. Only this was through pagan male and female, pagan, you know, sexual immorality kind of deities. And so every single one, you can go make a list, and you can go through every single list of every pagan religion and every language, and it all comes back down to Tammuz and Semiramis. And so it's Venus, and I guess
Apollo,
and then it's you have I'm trying to think of the other ones off the top of my head.
Zeus and Hera.
Right, and then you have, I can't think of the ones that are really escaping me at the moment, but, you know, all basically just go back through Roman and Greek mythology, and every single one, it's basically just the story, it's that same story of Tammuz and Semiramis over and over and over and over again. And it's, so it's basically Satan's MO to try to usurp the salvation plan of God in advance of it happening. So when we, so the funny, to me what's funny now is that, well, all these pagan symbols that were used in a way to try to steal God's thunder, so to speak, and usurp the whole plan by having a fake version of the plan before the plan actually happened. To me it's funny because now, you know, we call it, you know, a Christmas tree. So, I mean, it's called a Christmas tree. So, it was a fake version of what was going to happen, you know, that Christ was going to die and then be resurrected, you know, to life everlasting, represented by the evergreen tree, so to speak. And so, it was meant to be a usurpation, but to me, the people who still celebrate Christmas, in some of those, you know, like, our country's tradition of the Christmas tree and all that kind of stuff. It's like, well, it's almost like we've just usurped back what tried to be usurped from us, if you see what I mean. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, personally, I don't care one way or another, Christmas tree or not. I mean, it doesn't bother me. I get no... I personally don't feel bad or, like, you know, spooked out or, ooh... They don't know that they're really practicing a pagan ritual. Oh, I'm going to be a Jehovah's Witness and go tell them how satanic they're being. Because, I mean, we're not being, you know, we're not intentionally being that way. But at the same time, you know, people who do know where the actual traditions come from, and they take a stand and they say, well, you know what, I don't really want to have a Christmas tree because I don't like what it initially represented. You know, I think that's fine, too.
Don't tell Dad that. He'll say it because he doesn't want to put it up.
Yeah, that's the best part of Christmas tree is taking it down and putting it away.
Yeah.
Well, you know, like in Judaism, they don't have Christmas trees, but they have Hanukkah bushes. You know, so it's just...
Well, I have never liked Easter bunnies. I've never liked the Easter bunny, Easter egg thing. Not that eggs come from bunnies. I never could figure that out. But I just... To me, I could let go of that very easily.
Also,
and besides that, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday.
Also comes from Tammuz and Semiramis, because in the equinox, the spring, you know, the vernal equinox, then they have the, you know, it's the pagan fertility rituals, and this is what justified, you know, all the temple prostitutes and you know, all the perverse ways of quote unquote worshiping the gods, and you have, oh, that's the one I was thinking of, is Baal and Ashtaroth.
Yeah.
So Baal and Ashtaroth, Venus and this, and Semiramis and Tammuz. It's basically just a male fertility god and a female fertility god, and you're basically worshiping them, and you worship them by having, you know, immoral, you know, pagan sexual relations at a. You
well,
know,
that's
at, during
it
this
has
time.
To do with fertility, and there was fertility was worshipped because there was you were always just a plague away from extinction, you know. But I just never liked, and I had that terrible nightmare about the Easter bunny, and all when I was five, and I'll never get over it.
Was that the way you trampled or something?
No, it was huge.
Okay, but well, let's get back on track here. But anyway,
wow.
So you know, Pergamum. Remember, the name itself means that. Perverse or improper marriage, and so all these traditions that got kind of built into the church, these pagan traditions that got built into the church, Christ says, well, what really stands is, remember, is me and my work. That's what stands. You know, all these extra weird things that you're doing don't necessarily stand. And notice that goes right along with the fact that they're holding to perverse teachings and sexual immorality. That's what that church's problem was. Okay, moving on. Notice continual sacrifice, Thyatira. This is when it was during this period of what we now call the modern Roman Catholic Church. Okay, of course, they will claim that it's been since Peter. Okay, but it's pretty provable that you can go back and say most of the stuff that we call the Roman Catholic Church today, the things that we see, their traditions and their rituals and stuff, most of them started between 606 and 1500. A lot of them, in fact, right around 1100-1200. So right around 1100-1200 AD, a lot of those rituals, including the transubstantiation belief in communion, the whole continual sacrifice idea, and that's what the name Thyatira means, is continual sacrifice. Notice what Christ, how Christ identifies himself in this one to the church that is trying to promote this continual sacrifice idea. He who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. In other words, that doesn't sound like he's being continually sacrificed to me. It sounds like he's been transformed into an imperishable state. In his resurrection body, he has a state of being that is not subject to human, our reach. He's beyond our reach in a sense that, and he's mentioned like this actually in the book of Daniel too. And he has feet like burnished bronze. In other words, you can't drive a stake through burnished bronze, if you get the idea there. And so notice what, again, they are, their reprimand is immorality, tolerating a Jezebel mentality, which is, if you recall, Jezebel from the Old Testament, the wicked ruler who tried to usurp Israel and the leadership of Israel and kill all the prophets and institute instead a false pagan fertility thing. If you remember, Jezebel was one of the ones who wanted to have the prophets of Baal and the prophetesses of Ashtaroth and was promoting that false pagan lifestyle and that false pagan belief system in the fertility rites. And in her case, she was quickly dispatched in a pretty unceremonious way, and it was even recounted in scripture that she wasn't even allowed to have an honorable burial, as the dogs came and ate her carcass before she could even be buried. And so notice what their exhortation is: hold fast until Christ comes for those who don't hold to these false teachings. Okay, and believe it or not, there is a lot of Catholics who, they love the Catholic Church and they love being in the Catholic Church and having all the strong doctrines that they do have. But then when it comes to certain things, they just choose not to believe some of the things that they know are not true. And they're strongly admonished within the official church teachings. If they ever speak up about that, they could get severely reprimanded, or even up to excommunication, sure. So they severely reprimanded all the way up to excommunication. So a lot of them just kind of, they silently hold fast, right, to their positions without believing in some of the other nonsense. Okay, Sardis. And remember, here, Sardis, the name Sardis, the meaning has kind of been lost. Like, nobody really knows. It's like a stone. The Sardius stone was a precious stone at one time, but when they found more and more and more of it, it kind of became common and lost its value, lost its the name. Nobody really knows what it means. And so here Christ says he is the one who has the seven spirits of God, or the completeness of God's Holy Spirit through the churches, through the ages. and the seven stars, which are the seven churches. And so I think that speaks very well to this one, because notice this, the reprimand is, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Just like we in the denominational church have a bunch of names that we're proud of, like Baptist or Methodist or Disciples of Christ, or, you know, oh, well, I'm this and I'm that. Christ says, well, you're not much of anything these days, because everything's kind of fallen flat in the denominational churches. But he says this, and I think it's an exhortation, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, in other words, they are one of the seven, right? They are one of the seven. And he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in his hand, in other words, he doesn't say six stars, and I've, you know, he's basically saying, I still have you in my hand. I just want you to activate your faith. How do you activate your faith?
Wake up.
By the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. He who has the seven spirits of God. Okay? So how do you activate your faith? The way you activate your faith is you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's just the way it is. When you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as your baptism of repentance, when you go under the water, and you're raised as a picture of resurrection to new and eternal life that you're invited to share in through Christ's sacrifice, that's great. But then, and sometimes it happens right then at that moment, but remember, just like we were having the lesson in George's class this past Sunday, you know, there's sometimes when people have been baptized in the name, but they have not yet received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit living in you because you've repented of your sins and you've been baptized in the name of Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and your sins are forgiven and you're sanctified. The problem is a lot of people stop right there, and they do not ask God to baptize them in the Holy Spirit and have someone who is baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know, pray over them, lay their hands on them, or do something. And this was what Wayne was testifying to in George's class this past Sunday, that he was basically pointing this out. And I think maybe he was going a little overboard, in my opinion. But I think at the same time, he was right on the money, because like he was trying to say, the Protestant churches and a lot of the churches of modern times are anemic when it comes to the Holy Spirit. They don't have a lot of Spirit-filled people.
They don't talk about it. They don't. They're not excited. You know. People that come into the faith are excited. They talk about, oh, I felt the Holy Spirit. I felt the presence. You know what I mean? They're excited that it's an open conversation about it.
Well, I think it depends something on the culture of the church, because some churches, like the Black American church, is very much like that. Very open, very joyful, very... But in most white churches, we're not quite that open, you know.
And many of the pastors apologize for having to mention sin, and that we might should look at what we are doing as individuals, and as a church, you know, they apologize to the congregation during their sermons instead of saying, you know, you need to get with the program, folks, because this is what we need to be doing. And they go, well, I hate to mention this, but some of you might have sinned this week. No, all of us sinned this week, and we need to get with the program and work at it.
Yeah, there's not a lot of sinners in the hands of an angry God sermons these days. You know, but maybe there needs to be. Who knows? But I think Christ is saying here, you know, remember their exhortation is, wake up, you know. Like you're saying, if people aren't excited, right? I mean, wake up and let's be excited about being Christians and about having our salvation and about eternal life and about, you know, our sin being paid for. And let's be happy about that instead of, you know, and try to, you know, bring up the cultural aspect to it. And, yeah, I don't know, maybe that's partially true, but that's that's a little stereotypical, but at the same time, you know, maybe, you know, you're saying the white churches are a little bit more reserved and, you know, I'd say maybe even downright stodgy, you know, in some cases. But, you know, that's
you're
a problem.
Afraid of what other people are going to think.
Yeah.
People are afraid of what other people are going to think.
Too much self-consciousness, yeah.
When Pastor Bill is making a comment, and I'm sitting in the back, and I really like it, I go, amen, and it's like, I feel people...
Nobody does that at Bethany, though. I think, like, a lot of people raise their hands for the praise songs, and,
yeah.
You know, what was just occurring to me is, remember when King David was dancing through the streets with just a kind of a diaper kind of thing on, you know, and his wife looks down and says, he's making a fool out of himself.
Let's say tunic.
A tunic or
not a
something.
Diaper.
Okay, something. But she embarrassed him, and she was in
a
loincloth.
Okay, yeah.
I couldn't
word.
Think of the name.
I think that's
that
the actual
word,
word from the...
We'll go with tunic.
Okay. Whatever he was wearing embarrassed his wife, and she said, he's acting like a fool. And he said, no, something like that.
He was praising God.
He was praising God.
And who was it? Was it just this past Sunday? Was it, I think Pastor Bill, or maybe it was even the worship leader last Sunday? I can't remember, but they were talking about how
in the
they were dancing.
Yeah.
That,
and if you go to an African service... When they do in the African service, the African Episcopal
George.
Church,
mm-hmm.
they
yeah,
dance up. Everyone doesn't sit there and pass a plate. They dance up, and they take their offering up to the altar with great joy. And they still
yeah.
do that.
Can I make a comment?
Sure.
By the way, I say amen all the time.
Do you?
But I probably say it so quietly you can't hear me.
I hear you. I hear you.
Okay. Because that's what I grew up in a church. It was... fire and brimstone. It was, and that kept me like, okay. But that's what I
yeah.
did. And that we shouted, amen and praise the Lord.
Was it Pentecostal?
No, it was an independent church.
Okay.
I think it broke away from First Christian, Austin Park, one of those. I don't know.
Oh yeah, the Coronado Christian. Or
no, it was Bliss.
Yeah.
It started on Bliss Street.
Yeah.
But anyway, what was I gonna say? Gosh.
Were you saying something about...
You say amen.
You say
no,
amen.
Before that, what did you say?
I said that people were... that David's wife was embarrassed.
Oh,
like
oh,
we would
oh,
be
I
embarrassed.
Got it.
Yeah.
I got it. Okay. So what you... I hear a lot... what you guys are talking about, we had a lot at First Christian. We need to, you know, be more lively. We need to do this. We need to do that. And, you know, some people would leave, or we'd have two services, and it's just kind of like growing pains. But what I found through the years, I've been through my mom and dad's church and then Merle's church and First Christian. I joined there and then here. What I found is that's why you need to find something that is comfortable with you, because inside, I might be really quiet and you might think I'm falling asleep. Inside, I'm just like, I'm praising God like crazy,
mm-hmm.
but you don't know it. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And sometimes,
no, I see your face.
Sometimes I might be like, I can't take it. I've got to move. So what I say is, it's not that we have to be like everybody else or change for somebody.
Mm-hmm.
There's so many different churches where they need to find where they're comfortable. But as long as they're like following the Bible, following,
sure.
you know,
mm-hmm.
that's what I think is
and
important.
And I think you make a good point, because it doesn't necessarily have to be externally visible.
Mm-hmm.
You
that's
know,
true.
I mean, Christ knows the heart, and like we're just talking about, he knows the soul from the spirit, and he looks at the thoughts and the meditations of our hearts. And so you know, you're absolutely right. I just wonder how many people at some of these kind of stoic churches are not having that, you know what I mean, like not having anything going
well,
on.
They consider the other folks there, that if they're doing anything that the least bit out of order and tradition, as holy rollers who are basically goofy and insane, instead of these people got it right and we're sitting over here on the corner making
one thing I used to hear is you all don't remember the Zundels, but John and Al Zundel and their little girl she wasn't little, but she had Down syndrome. But she lived a long, long time with it. But they weren't much older couple because they had her when they were in their 40s. And John had to get up and go to the bathroom all the time. And there were a lot of people that wanted him to sit in the back so he wouldn't bother them. And then there were other people who would get up and leave and go do something, or the teenagers who were sitting in the front would get up and go out to go to the restroom or something. And everybody would be talking about that after the service, and I would say, I didn't even notice them.
Mm-hmm. But you
I
know
wasn't
what?
Even thinking about that.
But you know what I noticed is you guys don't do that. Like, I've been at First Christian a long time ago.
Uh-huh.
They would, like, you don't do this, you don't do that, you better not do that. You know, I was like, whoa! And I noticed, you guys don't really, you're pretty easy going.
Yeah, I don't think. I just don't. Well, I like
mean,
I said,
you really
I
are. I mean, you have history.
And all like that, you don't pay attention to.
Oh, you know what? When you guys, when people make mistakes, I'm just so happy in the church. It's like everything just is like makes me giggle. It's just like I just love it. It's
yeah.
It's
you're the one that's been giggling, huh? No.
I mean,
the other day when we were doing a couple Sundays back and we were practicing, and actually Ruth got a measure ahead or something and played a really horrible chord. And the choir all came together, and when I made the face I made, I upset some people in the choir because they thought, did we do that? And it
well,
wasn't you people at all, it was Ruth. And
well, there's quite a lot of eye contact right when she did that. I was like, what?
I know.
Why are you looking at me?
And it I was really nervous because the worship leader dropped the prayer time.
Oh, I know.
And
yeah,
see, when we have prayer time before the choir sings, I burn that prayer time wanting, you know,
but
wanting
you,
us to do what we need to do.
That's true. But most of the time when that happens, you guys just step in and laugh it off and say,
yeah.
You do it anyway. And my history with First Christian was, just go on like nothing happened. Just keep going like nothing happened. Like, it's okay. We're human.
We're human. And
it's okay. No,
right.
But I just want to tell you, don't we love it at Bethany?
Yeah.
We're just
do
like,
you really
we're
like
home.
It? You mean really like the church?
Oh,
you really like me.
You know,
remember Sally?
Pastor Patty was there the whole year, and she had, in my opinion, some pretty good, decent sermons that
wonderful.
I just couldn't
yeah.
believe.
Yeah, they were good.
And the last day, this guy goes down, and I almost cried.
You know why? A lot of people were paying for it.
But
yeah.
You know.
He was a little frozen, and I said,
well.
Oh, we're all
that was a song. I'll go with you.
Yeah. But
said,
it was,
I'll lead you.
I mean, it made the year, the end of the year for me.
Oh, that was great. That was great.
He loved Patty. He said,
well,
she was an extraordinary.
She reminds me of Peppermint Patty from Charlie Brown.
She does. She is a little bit
the
of a
little girl that runs the other baseball team that's a bully and a kind of a.
Yeah.
Pushy and a loudmouth, that's Patty, but it was perfect for me.
Perfect for Bethany. Before we totally get you off track,
that's okay.
My niece, the one that went back, she was baptized in our church just because it was the thing to do back
yeah,
then for her.
Yeah.
And then 4 years ago, after everything that happened with her mom and everything, she went full force into God, and she knows more than I do, and she's only been doing it 4 years. I'm like, oh, yeah, I knew that, uh-huh. But, well, yeah, she's getting her PhD, so. But she, when she was in Boston, she would go to churches, and she felt very uncomfortable with them. And then she went to a Pentecostal church with her friend, and she called me. She was totally freaked out. She's like, oh, my gosh, because they were like putting their hands on her and trying to get the demon out of her, and she's like, just no, I'm fine. I'll just watch, you know. And so what? His older brother, they're looking for a church in San Antonio, and so they're no in Austin. So they're looking around and they're telling me about their experiences. And he said one, they liked the church, but then when it began, the person next to him or behind him was yelling so much he couldn't enjoy it.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying, that's what I'm saying. If that floats your boat, if that's
yeah.
what you
mm-hmm.
like, then do it, but you need to keep looking for a church where you're comfortable.
Yeah,
right.
The most comfortable.
Yeah.
I think so. But
so
I think you got to be careful because...
Yeah, just along that line, the way we were taught, a lot of what Wayne was talking about, I don't think it takes place in the Sunday morning service. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't interrupt itself.
Right.
And that's what we need to remember. So if you're
that's
in a worship
point.
Service,
yeah.
That's not the place for, you know, that type of thing to happen. But that happens in small studies. It happens in an afterglow. That's where that kind of thing needs to happen.
In prayer.
And
yeah.
I think it can happen in worship service as long as it's orderly.
It
yeah.
needs to be orderly. It
yeah.
really does.
And so I think, like we were just talking about the African church, I think it is very orderly.
Yeah.
It's exuberant,
mm-hmm.
but it's exuberant in an orderly fashion. And when you have stuff like that, that's just wacko.
Yeah.
I mean, it's wrong, and I think it is. Anytime somebody who's professed Christ and been baptized, and then somebody tells you you have a demon, that person has no idea what they're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Spirit does not do timeshare. With Satan, and doesn't say, okay, well, you know,
he's yours this week. I'll
yeah.
take him over next
yeah,
week.
That's Holy Spirit's eternal, and it's permanent, and it's not something that that just, you know, can be easily taken away from you, and then a demon suddenly there. That's nonsense. But yeah, you're right, and I think you know, to pick up on. That tact is where you have the you know, they're looking for a church and being comfortable. I think it's like go and try to find a place where you're most comfortable, because you're never going to be 100% comfortable.
No, never.
And so and the other thing is you know, the funny thing is, or the funny quip I've heard about this is, don't, if you find the perfect church, don't go to it. Because if you found it and it was perfect, that meant it was perfect
without
you.
Yeah.
You know, and if you go, then you're going to mess it up.
Yeah.
So I mean, the joke there is just simply that,
no,
you know, you're never going to be totally comfortable. Nothing is ever going to totally suit you.
No such thing.
And if you get to people who are like that, who are so, you know, uncomfortable with this, or they don't like that, and they don't like this, and it's starting to turn into the doctrine, or what I call the doctrine of the pet peeve. You know, and it's just, this isn't saving my pet peeve in this, you know, realm, but this church doesn't, you know, address my pet peeve in this realm,
mm-hmm.
and then this church doesn't, you know, cater to my pet peeve in this realm,
mm-hmm.
and then it's just, it becomes an excuse to basically not go to church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it factor instead of the Holy Spirit taking over.
Yeah.
It's the fear factor, the human fear factor, you know, taking over.
I read an article recently by a man who said he's responding to people who say they're Christians but they don't go to church. Well, I can worship better here or there, and
yeah.
when I go to church, I always get mad at people. And his response was, "You cannot be a Christian unless you do go to church." That you are required to be in fellowship with other Christians. I guess there are dispensations for people that live on a desert island, you know. I don't know, but he said you actually have to go to church. And yes, there will be people that make you mad sometimes, and you'll be the subject of gossip and ridicule, and other times you might be. That's how we perfect ourselves. Going through those things, we perfect ourselves.
Right.
But you could,
we're not like that, Beth.
I think it was, you know, I think it is good, because I think one of the reasons we're good is I think we've got a little bit of everything, you know. I don't think we're defined just as Sardis here, or we're defined just as, you know, Thyatira, or we're defined as this or that. I think we have some of the problems of all these churches, but I think we also have a lot of the, you know, I think we also have a lot of the commendations aspects that a lot of these churches have. But let's go ahead and move on. So we have Philadelphia. So remember brotherly love. And notice what Christ says to this church. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. very interesting here, because he has the key of David. And remember that this church, the Church of Philadelphia, in the sense of its representative church, this is one of the few churches that existed at this time and still exists today, if this conjecture is accurate, that recognizes and respects Israel as a distinct spiritual entity from the church. Pretty much almost every other church here on the list, you know, that still exists, Thyatira, Sardis, maybe even Laodicea, does not recognize Israel as having a future role in God's plan in the book of Revelation, in eschatology, or in any other way. They say that we have become spiritual Israel. So now we used to talk about Israel, and if it talks about Israel in the Revelation, it's really talking about the church. And that's where you get people making the church somehow go through the tribulation period. And it's a weird doctrine. It doesn't make any sense. And I can understand why people thought it might be true back in the Middle Ages, or back, you know, in 500 AD or something like that, because Israel didn't exist. I mean, they were gone. They were wiped off the face of the map. Wasn't even called Israel. It was called Palestine. And just go look up an encyclopedia or a textbook that was printed, you know, in the 40s or earlier. Or look on a globe that came out, you know, at that time, you know, you couldn't even find Israel on a map.
Right,
it was probably Palestine.
Yeah.
Probably early 50 before you could find Israel on the map again.
Yeah.
Because it took them that long to go and redraw the lines.
And so at that moment, like literally at that moment, the church, theologians across the globe, should have said, whoa, wait a minute. We went through this eschatology for centuries thinking, well, we can't understand this anymore because Israel's gone, so it must mean this, and maybe X means Y, and A means C, and maybe this is an analogy for this, and a metaphor for that, and this is a symbol, and that's a symbol, and maybe somehow you put all the symbols together and out pops some sort of weird, you know, resolution to this revelation business. If you just go and you take it literally, then now, which you couldn't do, you know, in the 1700s or the 1600s, because Israel didn't exist, but now they do exist again. More than 50% of all Jewish heritage people have gone back to the land. So it's over 50%, and millions are continuing to go back. And populating their nation again. And so now, yes, you can take Revelation literally. You can explain it literally. And notice here that the church that Philadelphia most closely resembles, which is the, you know, the missionary church, the outreach church, and the church of, you know, come on in, we don't care if you're your background, we don't care what you're dressed like, we don't care what you look like, we're just going to give you brotherly love and show love to you, i.e. Calvary Chapel and the whole Jesus movement of the 70s. And you take that and you look at them, and they're one of the only churches, the only main churches worldwide that recognizes Israel as a distinct entity, a distinct spiritual entity from the church. And notice what Christ says then. Notice that he has the key of David, right? And he's coming back to sit on David, his father's throne. And he has, they've kept his word and have not denied my name. And what's going to happen? Therefore, their commendation, they're going to be spared from the tribulation period. They're going to be kept from the hour of trouble, the hour of testing. The other thing, interesting thing about them is they're called the church that has a little power. Like, they don't have a lot of power. And it's kind of a grassroots type church. It's not like the Catholic Church where, you know, the Pope gives the wink and clicks his fingers and whatever, and, you know, bam, nations rise and fall because of it. You know, and believe it or not, the Pope does pretty much have that kind of power. He can call shots that I think we'd all be shocked if we knew how much power is wielded from the Vatican. And this church is more of like the way the church was intended to be, more of a grassroots effort. You know, not spread, and think about that, spread laterally, right? Spread laterally. Remember we were talking around the globe, like grass, you know, spread laterally? And we were talking about that earlier in New York, instead of spreading vertically. What happens when the church grows vertically? Power structure, domination, you know, hierarchy, yeah. Now what happens when it's grassroots? Then it's kept at a brotherly love level. It's just, you know, it's a lot more human, a lot more, you know, taking people for who they are, and just loving them where they're at, and just like Christ did.
And it's like Calvary Chapel started in Costa Mesa. They have 1,500 Calvary Chapels now throughout the world.
Yeah.
Just spread out all over.
And they maintain
they're
that.
Still growing like that, too, in different countries. There's Russia, there's Romania, the Middle East, all over the place.
And they maintain that
they're
attitude.
They're all basically
still.
Lay people who become ministers
mm-hmm.
and pastors.
Just like it happened in the Gospels.
You don't have too many of them to come out of denominational seminaries.
Yeah.
No.
Yep. Mm. And that's a big problem, because remember that denominational seminary that you just mentioned? Where did that mentality come out of? Thyatira? Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. Mm. That were the state, you know. Do you understand that Calvary Chapel Bible College is not accredited? If you get a degree from there, you can't go and be a minister at a mainline denominational church?
Yeah.
And you see why? Because they're not accredited. What do they have to do to be accredited? To be a denominational church? To be accredited, you have to be approved by the state. See that? You see the difference there?
Mm-hmm.
You have to have state approval on your seminary degree. So do you see in the Protestant church today, do you see a little bit of Pergamum? You know, a little bit of improper marriage there? We have the state telling the spiritual education system.
You've got to have our approval.
You've got to have our stamp of approval, right. So you can see that a lot of Catholic stuff is carried over into Protestant circles.
But they probably could be a Disciples of Christ minister, because we do ordain non-seminary trained ministers.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it's a special certificate.
Yeah.
You get a special certificate, and you don't go before the state, though. You go before a body of ministers who talk to you.
I think that's what Robert has at Northgate.
Yes, that's exactly what he has.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, well, let's finish this off. Last one. Laodicea, the people who are trying to justify themselves. And I love this one. Look at what Jesus says his name is here. The Amen. Like, you know, like, he's the one that says you're justified. Like, he's the one that says the Amen. You know, he's the one who has the ultimate say, is what that's basically saying. Like, these people are trying to say that they're justified any way they want to. You know, and they're trying to justify themselves in all manner of ridiculous ways. And Jesus says, wait a minute, I'm the one with the last say. I'm the one who says Amen, ultimately. And he says, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So, and that's not that, you know, some weird teachings try to come out of this. They're completely false. This does not mean that Christ is the first created being. It means that Christ is the beginning of creation. In other words, he instigated it. Okay? He was part.
He was the Word.
The one instigating the creation, not the first created. Okay, so you understand that. Okay, so they get obviously reprimanded for being neither cold or hot, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And we got to be careful here, because that statement from Christ came right after the fact that they said they were rich. You know, that they had need of nothing. In other words, they were wealthy, and they thought, well, since we're wealthy, we have God's blessing, and we have need of nothing. And Christ gives them.
I think that's why he says they are neither cold nor hot, because they have no fire for anything.
And so we got to be careful, because as a church, you know, just simply as Jerry's pointed out, you know, in a stewardship message and a couple other times we've talked about it, based on those statistics you gave us, you know, just the fact that we're in America. You know, we are in the, you know, just put wealthy right next to our name. Because you're an American, you're wealthy.
If you're poor, you're wealthy.
I don't care if you live in the projects or you live on the streets. I mean, there's dumpster divers in America who live better than some people in third world countries.
Oh, yeah. If you have a bachelor's degree, you are in the top 1% of the population of the world.
Yeah.
If you have a bachelor's degree.
And so... 1%. So if we got to be careful here that we listen to this Laodicea aspect of this, because, you know, Christ would say, if you think you have a need of nothing, and you feel wealthy and you feel like you've got it all, Christ says, buy gold refined by fire. And that basically means sanctified, consecrated gold. In other words, you know, put your money in things that are of actual value, and consecrate your wealth through me, Christ is saying, and open your eyes and open the door to me, because I'm trying to knock and get you guys' attention, but you won't even let me in, and so we got to be real careful, because that's a dangerous place to be.
What does it mean by eye salve?
Eye salve is just an ointment. And the funny thing is, all these things were very ironic, because Laodicea was a place of wealth, and one of the things they had was medicine, and one of the medicines they were known for was a very precious ointment, an eye salve, that was supposed to be a healing agent that actually helped with things like, in fact, it was actually one of the things that people thought helped cure diseases, like it's believed that Paul had. You know, an affliction of the eyes. And so Christ is actually using a pun here. This is a pun, and he's basically saying, you know, you think you've got the medicine to help other people. You're the ones who need to have eye salve, spiritual eye salve, to open your eyes. And I think what's going on here is the fact that they're thinking they've got it all, and they're justified, when in fact, if you look at today, you know, the health and wealth gospel of, you know, and we make fun of it. We make fun of some of these health and wealth teachers that say, you know, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and just, you know, claim it in faith and it's yours. And if you don't get it, that means you don't have enough faith. Well, you know, we make fun of them, but I mean, do we have any of, I know we don't come out right and say it, but does anybody at Bethany have those attitudes? Like, you know, a penchant for greed, for a penchant for, you know, for having, you know, more, an abundance, and then wanting more than your abundance. You know, I've got this, but I want this too. And so I think the health and wealth gospel is clearly...
But I know,
refutable.
But they also tend to say that if you're sick, it's because you're not right with God. Or if you're suffering, but I don't see how you could say that from the way Jesus died and the martyrs.
It's a perverted money-making con job, basically, is what it is. It's the same thing that the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses use, the same tactics, to try to get people to pry on their insecurities, on their guilt, on their shame, and on their greed. And they calculate various things and how to do it, and they approach weak-willed people, you know, and they yank them in by playing on their emotions.
I was also going to say, and those playing on people that do not know the word well.
Right. So anyway, I find it interesting, the titles of Christ. We haven't really gone over that yet. That part, I think everything else we've covered. But notice how the title of Christ is very apropos to the church that he's speaking to. I think that's pretty much it. I think we covered it very well. And remember, we're covering it because in Joshua, the seven tribes just like we have seven churches here. There were seven tribes that hadn't claimed their inheritance, that were being exhorted to go do so. And here is kind of Christ telling us, as the different aspects of the church at large, I think he's telling us to claim, you know, what's rightfully ours by living faithfully and not claiming, you know, material things, claiming spiritual power through his blessing of the Holy Spirit in us, to continue the gospel work that he has called us to. So that's kind of was my take on it, and it was an opportunity to go through this. I remember, I'm sure Pastor Bill will get to it. I know Pastor Bob made it a point to make sure to read the letters to the seven churches at least. I think he did it once a year, if I'm not mistaken. Does that sound right? Yeah, Pastor Bob, he did it about once, at least once a year, I believe.
Right.
He had everyone read the letters to the seven churches in church. And I thought it was a good thing to do. Because
he wasn't doing that at the end. He may have earlier.
Okay. Yeah, I know. I saw it at least three or four times. So
I think we might have done it maybe once or twice in a Bible study, but I don't remember us doing it as a church activity.
Oh, in the worship service, it was the scripture reference at least three times that I recall. Where it was just.
I've only been there 10 years.
So. Yeah. I don't know. Well, maybe it happened during a trip or something, but I definitely know I've seen it. I saw it from the pulpit in worship service a couple of times. And I think it's a good thing to do because, you know, how many epistles are there? The epistles are the letters, right? So we have four Gospels, the Book of Acts.
28.
28 is the answer.
Hard. Right. We were adding them up.
Oh, yeah.
I was counting.
So did I. What's the problem?
Well, the usual answer is 21 because there's 21 in the Bible, but there's seven letters from Christ himself. Okay, Christ himself. So there's 21 if you add them up. You know, there's the four Gospels, right? There's 27 books in the New Testament.
Yes.
So you have the four of the evangelists, the Gospels. Then you have the Book of Acts, right? Then you have the Book of Revelation. And so when you subtract the rest out, you know, there's typically 21 epistles or letters to the churches, and most of them were written by 14 of them were written by Paul, and then seven of them were written by Peter, James, Jude, and John, and I know I'm missing two of them, but well, Paul wrote those, yeah. So, but you get the idea. But so there's 21, but remember there's seven letters to the seven churches from Christ himself in the Book of Revelation. So actually there's 28 epistles total. So they're important because it's Christ's, basically Christ's final word to the church before the rapture. And some of them indicate that our faithfulness to and our obedience to them might determine our readiness for that event. Okay. Let's move on. Let's go ahead and go back to Joshua 18. I'll try to finish this up. I think we can do it if we put the pedal to the metal here.
Which bullet are we on?
We should be at Genesis 13, is that right?
Right. Genesis 13, 14 through 17. I'm going to go back to Joshua just to read the cross-reference first real quick. So I'll read that, and then we'll start going around and reading these other ones. Okay, so Joshua, I'm going to read Joshua 18, 4 through 6, and 8 through 9. Provide for yourselves three men from each tribe, that I may send them, that they may arise and walk through the land and write a description of it according to their inheritance. Then they shall return to me, and they shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall stay in its territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall stay in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions, and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. And then I'm skipping to verses 8 and 9. Then the men arose and went, and Joshua commanded those who went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land and describe it, and return to me. Then I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went and passed through the land and described it by cities in seven divisions in a book. And they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. One little point there, just real quick before we get to the cross references. Notice they wrote it down and described it in a book. Okay? And I want you to understand that, because there is a false teaching in secular academia that tries to promote, it actually dovetails along with the theory of evolution and a billions of years old universe, that tries to promote the idea that humans were really, really stupid, and then we started out really, really dumb, well, because obviously we came from apes and, you know, all that nonsense, right? And then so as soon as we started evolving, you know, the brightest and best and the elitist finally started to be able to understand language and write, and the brilliant, you know, left language behind for us for the people who were more evolved to latch onto and start, you know, developing. And so that mindset has led to the belief, a false belief, and you'll find it in textbooks still today, that people in this time period couldn't read or write, and they were too dumb to do so, and they were illiterate, and it is just simply false. It is not true. Remember, Adam, when he was created, immediately starts speaking and interacting with God. He knew language. Moses, Abraham, was able to write, and that was in 2000 B.C., and he didn't just learn to write. He was not the one who invented it. He learned it from the Chaldeans, who were able to write and read. So it's a just, you know, you're going to get, in secular academia, you'll get a you know, this sense that only 1% of the population was able to read or write, you know, up until, you know, 1000 B.C. or something like that. And then only 5% were able to read and write. And then, you know, as we quote-unquote evolved into our higher state of being, more and more people, you know, were taught and educated and enlightened. Nonsense. People have been intelligent since Adam. In fact, there's some arguments that say, other than Solomon and Christ himself, Adam may have been the most intelligent person who ever lived, because he was a direct creation of God and actually interfaced and communicated directly with God in an unfallen, immortal state before the sin. So Adam was extremely intelligent and has passed on that intelligence to his descendants. So keep that in mind. That notice that they're writing these things down in a book, and that's not anything special. You know, it's just normal. Okay? All right, so moving on. Notice how they're told to write the divisions of the land. So they're supposed to write it down and describe it. And so notice in Genesis 13, 14 through 17, this is the first time we see this happen. So, Mom, you want to take that one?
And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, Lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you.
All right. And so notice that this is the first time that God has commanded Abraham here, right, to do what? Arise, and he wants him to take a tour of the whole territory of Israel. He wants him to see it all, so that he can see it and know it, and know that what's going to be his and where his descendants are going to be living. Okay, let's moving on. Let's look at Numbers 13:1-3.
Okay. The Lord said to Moses, Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Haran. I don't know how to say it.
Haran, yeah, that's good. Mm-hmm. All right, so first you had God tell Abraham to do it, right? And then remember God later on told Abraham that actually if you went back and read that Genesis, the rest of that Genesis passage, you'd find that God actually prophesies to Abram that his descendants are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and they'll be oppressed by them for 400 years, but afterwards they're going to come back. So right out where you left off in Genesis 13, you'll find that passage. And then it might be in Genesis 12, actually. I have to go back and check. But anyway, let's move on and let's look at so just notice that, you know, walk about the land. So Abram did it first, then Moses sent the 12 spies in to do it next and bring back the report. And now Joshua is commanding three people from each tribe to go and actually write a description of all these areas, these geographical regions, and bring them back in for them to be given their final charge over which divisions were going to be theirs. Okay, so moving on, let's look at the next passage, which is Numbers 3, 40 through 51.
The Lord said to Moses, "Count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more, and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in a place of all the firstborn of the Israelites, and the lives. I guess that I didn't read. Take the Levites for me in a place of all the firstborn of the Israelites, and the livestock of the Levites in place of all the firstborn of the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord."
All right. Go ahead.
So Moses counted all the firstborn of the Israelites as the Lord commanded him. The total number of firstborn males a month old or more listed by name was 22,273. For the Lord also said to Moses, "Take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites in place of their livestock, and the Levites are to be mine, I am the Lord, to redeem the 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of the Levites. Collect 5 shekels for each one, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his sons." So Moses collected the redemption money from those who exceeded the number redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the Israelites, he collected silver weighing 1,365 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, as he was commanded by the word of the Lord.
Okay. Save your place there. We're going to come back to that in just a second. Look at Exodus 32, 19 through 29. Carol?
"And there, as he approached the camp, he saw the calf and the groups dancing. Moses blazed with anger. He threw down the tablets he was holding, shattering them at the foot of the mountain. He seized the calf they had made and burned it, grinding it into a powder, which he shattered on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Moses said to Aaron, 'What have these people done to you, for you, to have brought such great sin on them?' Aaron replied, 'My Lord should not be so angry. You yourself know that what a bad state these people are in. They said to me, "Make us a god to go to our head, for that Moses, the man who brought us here from Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Then he said to them, "Anyone with gold, strip it off." They gave it to me. I threw it into the fire. Out came this calf.
Okay,
I don't 29. Then when Moses saw that the people were out of hand for Aaron, they had let them get out of hand to the desertion of their enemies all around them. Moses then stood at the gate of the camp and shouted, "Who is for Yahweh? To me?" And all the Levites rallied around him. He said to them, "Yahweh, God of Israel, says this, buckle on your sword, each of you, and go up and down the camp from gate to gate. Every man you slaughtered, every man of you slaughtering brother, friend, and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses said, and of the people about 3,000 men perished that day. Today, Moses said, "You have consecrated yourselves to Yahweh, one at the cost of his son, another of his brother, and so he bestows a blessing on you today."
Okay, thank you. All right, so that's the famous account, of course. We all know that one. When they rebelled while they were waiting for Moses. Mm-hmm. And interesting notice that as soon as the law came down, right, the law, Moses brought the law back down from Mount Sinai, right? Mm-hmm. And what was the immediate result of the law? That 3,000 people were killed, lawbreakers. And what was the result of the first, you know, when Peter brought the first sermon, the word of God, the people, 3,000 people were saved that day. So it's a little neat analogy to remember that the law, the initial aspect of the law brought 3,000 people dead under judgment of that law, whereas the gospel, the good news of salvation through Christ, 3,000 people are saved that day. That's not the point of this lesson, though. Let's look at, that's just a little side note, something to think about. In Numbers, you'll notice something very interesting here, that in the section that Mike actually read is saying something very interesting here. It's saying that, and I did my best Pastor Bill impression here. So,
I was going to say.
originally, the who were to be the priests of Israel?
Levites.
Not Levites.
Israelites.
Which Israelites? Were you?
When you
this is a reading comprehension here. So, the firstborn, yes.
Yeah.
Firstborn.
It was the firstborns. Okay, so all the first. So it didn't matter what tribe they were from. It was just going to be the firstborn. Are the ones that were going to be chosen as priests. But look at what verse 40 and 41 says. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Number every firstborn male of the sons of Israel from a month old and upward, and make a list of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the sons of Israel." So Moses numbered all the firstborn among the sons of Israel, just as the Lord had commanded him. And then what does he do? He basically comes up with this list, and then he comes up with a list of the Levites, and they figure out what the difference is. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
They look at the difference, and they say, okay, well, we have this much more, so we're going to take, so you Levites, who are now in place of the firstborn, you guys are going to be in place of the firstborn now, right? So where the firstborn were going to be the priests. In other words, the whole idea there was, you know, if a father had a son, that son was the firstborn, and that son would then be dedicated to the Lord to be a priest for the Lord. And certainly we see that in the Old Testament many times. A great priest is a firstborn, or or Jesus himself was the firstborn of Mary. Also we have many prophets who were the firstborn son, or Samson, for instance, was the firstborn, and, you know, not a razor, didn't come on his head and all that kind of stuff. So the big thing about the firstborn, but here, because of the passage that Carol read, God says, okay, remember we had a big lesson on firstborn not too long ago, if you remember, right? The firstborn. And here's this kind of like just brings it all together, I think. Because God is saying, okay, well, the firstborn is going to be the priest, but... remember, our firstborn nature is dead to sin. You know, when we're born, we're stone cold dead as we step out of the womb in sin. We're born from sin into sin. And the only way that we can, and we have our first father's sin nature, Adam, inherited from us. We can't inherit a spiritual nature biologically because of the curse. So we have to be born again, right, in order to have a spiritual or born from above nature or born again nature. So in order to have that born again nature, we have to be born again. And so God is, I think God all through the Old Testament gives a very important lesson on this firstborn situation. And here God replaces the firstborn who were originally to be the priests of Israel from all the tribes. Just if you were a firstborn, you was like, okay, you're a priest. You know, it was a pretty, if you didn't want to be a priest, that would be a pretty, that'd be a pretty miserable charge, right? You're forced to be a priest when you don't want to be. But instead, he chooses the Levites and he says, okay, you Levites, I'm going to make you the priests instead of the firstborn because you were willing to go and mercilessly
do my command.
Obey my command to exact judgment on people who are sinning within the community of faith. And so when they exacted that judgment, it was immediate and it was approved by God and it was brutal. And it was, notice it said there that even brother against brother, father against son, and so on, you know, it was basically, you know, God's basically saying, okay, well, if your son was one of the ones that was worshiping the golden calf, executed, you know, and who was willing to step up and do that? That's a hard job, isn't it? That's, mm-hmm. It's not easy to do that. And the people who were willing to do it were the Levites. And so they become the priests. And you can see the differential there. Notice that there was a 1,365 extra firstborn than there were Levites. So they get that extra, you know, amount allotted to them as part of their inheritance for the priestly service, for the office of the priest.
The thing is, it doesn't say to kill those who are worshiping the calf. It says, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor.
Well, I mean, you have to infer. It's an English lesson here. Let me give you an English lesson.
Well, I know what inferring is.
So if you look at if you look at that passage, you'll note that he says, everyone who's for the Lord to me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so those people who were for the Lord of the Levites came to him because Moses was a Levite. Okay? So he's speaking to them, every man his brother, every man his son. And so what he's basically saying there is he's saying, okay, now, those of you who are for the Lord who came to me, now you're going to go back out to the people who didn't come to me. In other words, of the Levites. Okay?
Just
the
Levites?
So you're going to go and you're going to punish the people who did not come at the call of me, you know, calling for the people who are faithful to the Lord.
Which when you look at 3,000 people out of what, a million?
There was at least a million. Yeah.
So
why didn't Aaron get chopped off? He should have been.
Because he was a Levite.
Well, because Moses said, those who are for the Lord come to me, and Aaron was part of that. So even, you see, the thing is people who participated in that, you see what I mean? They could have participated in this, you know, as they were participating in it. But if when Moses said, those who are for the Lord come to me, you know, if they came to him, that indicated a repentance, if you see what I mean.
After Aaron said, it just, the joy just fell off their neck and their wrist and
popped the golden calf. And who knows, maybe it did happen that way. If there was a demonic, I mean, if there was demonic involvement, I mean, who knows? Maybe we laugh at it, but I don't know, or maybe Aaron was really a goldsmith.
Sons were killed. Because it's kind of in quotes there in my Bible when Aaron's talking. He says, then they gave me the gold, and, you know, I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf. It's like, you know, I didn't mold it or anything. It just happened, you know what I mean?
and maybe
I didn't wreck the car. That pole just leaped out in front of me.
I think he was trying to push the blame out.
Yeah, I think he was.
A little bit there.
Okay, so let's look at so then the priesthood fell to the Levites because they were obedient and administering punishment on these people for their sin. Okay, so let's finish this up real quick. Notice also in Joshua 18:10. Okay, in Joshua 18:10, it speaks of the fact that once they bring back all their report. They're going to cast lots. Right. So let's... Kenny, you got Proverbs 16:33 and 18:18?
The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. And then 18:18. The lot puts an end to disputes and decides between powerful contenders.
Okay, so it's an indication, especially that 16:33, I like that one a lot. You know, can you read that one again? One last time.
The lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord.
So this is a saying that indicates that when you cast lots, when they cast lots back in these ancient times, it was specifically something from the Lord. In other words,
it wasn't just rolling the dice.
Right. God actually instructs them to do it. As a matter of fact, he instigates this with the mysterious thing of the Urim and the Thummim, you know, in the priestly vestments, and they would have this mechanism by which they could, you know, pull out the Urim and the Thummim, and discern the will of God. They would pray and they'd ask God a question, Lord, what do you think about this? And if out popped the Urim or the Thummim or whatever it is, the yes or the no or the die or the magical eight ball or whatever it was, you know, that's how God would reveal his will in that situation. Now, the last time this was recorded in Scripture was where?
They cast lots for
the robes of Jesus.
The disciple to replace Judas.
Who was Matthias, right?
Oh, yeah, that's
all right, so it's in Acts chapter 1. It's the last time it happens. It's the last time it's recorded in Scripture.
It's before the Holy Spirit.
And it happened right before the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. As a matter of fact, it was the very next verse. You know, right after that happens with Matthias, it's the very next thing in the chapter 2 of Acts when the Pentecost, and that happens. Kind of indicating that now that we have the Holy Spirit, God expects us not to act so, you know. God says, you don't need to roll the dice or get your magic eight ball or say, Lord, if you want me to do this, let the rain fall on that side of the street tomorrow and the rain fall on this side of the street tonight. And, you know,
keep the fleece dry tonight, keep it wet tomorrow.
You know, or God, if you want me to do this, then speak to me in your word. And Judas went out and hung himself, you know, or... You know, it was the joke we made a few weeks ago. And so, you know, how do we discern God's will in our lives today? By reading the Bible? You know, embody the fruits of the Spirit and do all these things that you're supposed to do. Don't do all the things you know you're not supposed to do. And if you have a big decision to make, pray and listen and wait and use discernment and let God speak to you through the fellowship. How many times has that happened to somebody? You've been really having something on your mind and you just don't know and you're anxious about it, and then you go to church and somebody says something that they have no idea that they just gave you the answer. Mm-hmm. Right?
Or the sermon.
Okay. Or the sermon, right? Or
or even a song.
And then out of the blue, just the answer comes and it's, wow, that's what I needed to hear, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And did you roll the dice for that? Did you draw straws? Did you get your magical eight ball? No. What did you? You went to fellowship and worship, and you were praying.
And look at the entrails.
you know, all the weird mechanisms, right, that they have in the past. But, you know, basically you fellowshipped, right? And God used somebody in your fellowship. Talk about going to church and being required to go to church. God wants you in church because he's going to speak to you, to us there, and he's going to comfort us there, and he's going to give us guidance and direction there.
And that's where I think it's a very bad idea to ever get used to reading a horoscope or looking at your horoscope, even if you say it's for fun, because I think that when you start having that replace, I don't think we're supposed to know.
Well, it tells us in the Bible you're not supposed to mess with that stuff.
Right, but it's not because it's stupid. It's because there is some evil there.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
It's not because it doesn't work. Sometimes, unfortunately, it does.
It's not from God. That's what he's saying. You know, this is can be from demonic sources.
Yeah, and so it will work, but it'll always work to your detriment. Ultimately, it's a demonic force that's trying to ruin you, and they're trying to lead you by the nose down the line.
There was the funniest Saturday Night Live where an older Saturday Night Live where this woman takes Satan to court, to Judge Judy's court, and she says, you know, I needed my shop to work, so I made a bargain with Satan, and he was supposed to make me have perfect hair, do perfect hair for everybody that came in. And he said, I did it. It was John Lowitz who was the Satan. He says, I did it. She said, yeah, but it was so perfect that they never had to come back and see me again. And he said, the devil's in the details. So the court had to rule in Satan's favor because she just made a stupid, you know, bargain.
That's what they're telling you, is that if you make a bargain with the devil, it's usually stupid.
It's always going to end up not in your favor. Yeah, I don't know what made me think of that.
The devil made you do it.
I know.
Easy. Geraldine and the Church of What's Happening Tonight.
Any prayer requests?
I talked to Mike and his brothers. Had surgery and he's out. And
Mike Harmon?
Yeah.
Okay.
So far, so good.
So far,
good.
It's coming along.
Anyway,
good.
I'll let you know.
And his brother's name again?
What
I can't remember.
Rick.
He had major heart surgery today. And unfortunately, Mike also has these health issues, you know, these issues of diabetes. And of course, he smokes too much and he's under a lot of stress all the time. And so, but we need to pray for Mike too, I think. We need to pray for Phyllis Campbell. She's kind of wondering when her leg is going to be healed. I went and visited her today and we had a nice chat. But she's a little worried that, you know.
Are they moving her?
No, she's now where she'll be until she's able to get up and walk.
Okay.
She said they are doing a lot of physical therapy, that she is walking a lot, but it's this big boot she has to wear. She said if she can't get rid of that, she'll be worried about walking, because she said that alone almost makes her fall over.
Mm-hmm.
So, but they're very careful.
Okay. Anybody else?
All right. Yeah. Arthritis.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your teachings, and we thank you that you've given us spiritual inheritance, and you've already given us the down payment, which is your Holy Spirit living inside of us, making us aware that we have a new and eternal life that has already begun, and we can already start allowing the person of your Holy Spirit to take more and more control of our lives, as we discussed in George's class on Sunday. And we just pray that you'll help us to do that, and help us to allow you to take control of our lives and lead us in a direction where you would have us go, where we can be the most effective witness, the most effective evangelist, the most effective brother and sister in Christ to those that you've blessed us to be a special person and a special help to others in the fellowship, and people who need to hear the gospel for the first time, or maybe the final time, when they finally hear it for real. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on these things, that you'll just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us the guidance and protection that we need. And we pray that you will bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship, Mike Harmon and his medical concerns, and that you'll just bless him and help him to overcome some of these things, and his brother. We pray that he'll come out of this surgery and be healed from the surgical wounds, and also that the surgery will have its desired effect, and that you'll restore him to full health and wholeness. And we pray for Phyllis, that you'll just bless her and help her continue to heal from these fractures, and that she'll be back up on our feet, and that she'll be confident and have courage and yet cautious to watch her step and just be careful in keeping her balance and the different things that she needs to do. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just bless all of us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and protection throughout the week. And you'll return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
And everybody gets to leave with the donut. We'll sing happy birthday to Justin and absent staff, Virginia. Happy.